Hello, everyone. You are listening to A Brief History of Power. Colonel Grills and Dr. Kuntz here. Today, we're going to go down the spooky trail once again, moving from UFOs and cryptids to poltergeists and talking boards and things like that. But first, how's Denver? How's the weather?
The weather is nice in Denver.
Yeah.
How about you?
It's getting warm again, so I think we're gonna get back up into the 80s today, and then monsoon season happens, so the rains will come.
That's when your Castro energy reaches almost Justin Trudeau like levels. When it gets all tropical like this.
Yeah, exactly. But you know, it puts a man in a certain mood. Makes me think of filibustering and other wholesome endeavors.
Right, William Walker tribute type moods.
Yeah, we should do an episode on him. We should just call an audible right now.
he is contemporaneous with some of the stuff we'll start out talking about. But as far as I know, had little to nothing to do with psychical research. I think when you're heavily involved in the actual world, you become much less interested in some of the things that we'll talk about today.
That's true.
Yeah.
You know, so then, with that said, we're going to begin this episode where we begin most episodes in the 19th century. America had just finished a civil war, the bloodiest conflict that we have had on our soil anyway. And it was an interesting time for the country. We talk a lot about how there was a more solid Christian framework, and I still think in large part that's true, but it looked a lot different from what we would expect today. Since we live post-moral majority and the rise of the evangelical movement, we just sort of assume that a lot of the things that we're going to talk about were completely verboten for Christians. And yet, as we're going to see, even among otherwise conservative Christians, I'll use that term a bit anachronistically here, even among Bible-believing Christians, there was a fad that became rather popular, and that was mediumship. People were seeking to talk to the dead. These movements like spiritualism and spiritism came about and gained popularity in America and in England post the 1860s, although it was around in the 1840s. That's really when like spiritualism began. But America had a real craze regarding mediums that lasted up until about the 1920s. And Dr. Kuntz, why do you think that might be?
You got at least two factors going on in 19th century America that, like you said, we really have no cognizance of, and part of that is our ignorance, but part of that also is the assumption that at some point in the past, everyone was just naturally some sort of conservative Protestant or maybe a Roman Catholic, but that religion just sort of came naturally to them. And the two factors, I would say, one is perpetual religious weirdness in America, and I think in a biographical sense, that's what's most important in the rise of Spiritism. But the other part of it is something that is a little bit like, well, why does the Methodist Church become so big in the United States of America and not some permutation of the Church of England? And that has to do with the fact that if America is always expanding in the 19th century, the church really never keeps up with that. You know, the church always lags America's demographic trends. That obvious, I don't think that has changed at all. It just has a different context today. But you get a lot of this weirdness, especially with, you know, with apologies to you, Colonel Grills, in places like Northern New England, precisely where, for instance, Mormonism is born, but also among descendants of that group, things like Christian Science, Seventh-day Adventism. And part of the reason that you get that, and I picked Northern New England, Maine, New Hampshire, you know, most of New Hampshire, all of Vermont, because they are really good examples of something that is already a frontier practically at the time of the Revolution, and with which the church, broadly speaking, all denominations, are failing to keep up. Mm-hmm. And whenever you have that, you're going to have all kinds of strange ideas and an openness to new strange ideas that you don't get in more settled areas. Mm-hmm. So, I think that's a big factor you always have to remember, is that the church is never keeping up with demographic trends, change, expansion, et cetera. The first factor, the specific biographical weirdness, like in the case of the Fox sisters, who are probably the first celebrity mediums arising out of the burned over district of New York, like so many other things. And you want to think of that as an extension of New England, because it was, and to some degree is. That family, as well as the families that kind of harbor them, are all in some fashion or another connected to the Quakers.
Mm-hmm.
And that is something that you need to keep in mind, is that America has always had perpetual religious weirdness, because America has always had one or more places where you have been free to make up your mind however you want about religion.
Yeah.
And out of that pool of people who already in colonial times are supplying, you know, John Woolman is going to run around in completely undyed, kind of off-white clothing, looking strange everywhere he goes in order to avoid in any way aiding or abetting the slave trade, he believes. Right.
It's one way to do it.
Yeah. It's one way to do it, is that America has always had those characters. And I, to me, it's very telling that Lutherans generally only acknowledge that via Flannery O'Connor. So via a perspective that is already an outsider perspective, because it's Irish Catholic.
Mm-hmm.
So there's just no sort of understanding of how someone would come to be that way, or why, or the nature of this environment. And I think once you realize that, it's really not hard to understand where strange things come from. Whereas in a Catholic country or a Lutheran country, you do get mediums, but they will generally be either visibly excluded or somehow sucked into the functioning of the church. So in the rise of pietism in Lutheran countries, where you get something resembling what you could call charismaticism, and you could look at similar phenomena among Catholic nuns, for example, women are always going to be disproportionately part of anything involving mediumship. They're going to get pulled into the church apparatus and patronized that way. In America, you have to set out on your own and convince other people of it, because it's a free market, basically. It's a free market in religion.
Right. Yeah. You know, we just forget how much the Second Great Awakening overturned a lot of what was traditional Christianity. And as much as we, you know, pseudo laud some of the people involved, just because it is, even if they are wacko, you know, it's kind of impressive. Once you've become unshackled from traditional religion, then pretty much anything is there for you to pick up and to try.
Right.
You know, you talk to your church members today, and essentially Pentecostal worship is normative for them, when even 50 years ago or 40 years ago, it would have been completely outside the norm. But they've come to expect that because the broad evangelical churches have adopted that. That's right. Kind of a contemporary example of this. Something that would have been completely haram is now perfectly acceptable. Not just acceptable as an option, but seen as the default.
Yeah.
This is what Protestant worship is. And so, you know, why quench the spirit kind of thing. And that, you know, so it stands to reason that this stuff's going to come out of the burned over district and places like that, where new measures have been tried, succeeded, quote unquote, for a while, failed, and now we're onto the new thing.
Yeah.
And so you have, you know, nominally Christian families, and in some cases professing Christian families, who hire a medium to come in. And this in large part does come about in upper class households, because they can afford to pay the witch to come in.
Yes.
But people are still fascinated by this. And so in booklets and other things, they're getting exposed to this and they're fascinated. There are 19th century examples of Christian tracts that are against spiritualism, for example, in English and in French and in other languages. So there are people opposing it, but not quite in the way that we would probably see today. And so what you have is a lot of death in the country, and simply people want to check in on their dead relatives and see how they're doing.
Right.
And you didn't have a gigantic pushback against this like you would today. I don't want to get into Ouija boards and stuff so close to the beginning of the episodes, but it will happen, because as soon as you say mediums and talking to the dead, people jump right to Ouija boards, but the mediums in the 19th century had different methods, and these things go back centuries, their methods. And so it's not all talking boards. A lot of it is just sitting at a table and making sound effects. There's a lot of hoaxes here, and they recognize that.
Yeah.
It's actually why spiritism develops out of spiritualism, in order to say, well, we're going to be different. You know, we're going to be, you know, we're going to have a little bit more control over this. And because our movement and our worldview has been affected by charlatans and things like that. Harry Houdini becomes very disenchanted with mediumship, for example. And so he had a whole tour where he went around trying to expose the tricks that mediums use. And some of the stuff are just obvious fakes. Like the one man who said he could levitate, but he could only levitate if all the lights were out, you know, and nobody could see him, for example. And so you can see pictures of that where the flash goes off and he's clearly just jumping off of a chair. And nevertheless, the scriptures do forbid communicating with the dead. And we know there are spiritual risks there. So it's not beyond Christian reason to say that some people were tapping into dark forces that they shouldn't. As these movements develop, science becomes coupled with them. Okay, we're tired of looking like it's just a bunch of parlor tricks, so we're going to need to legitimize this some way. And so men began to study this phenomenon. They would study things like clairvoyance, extrasensory perception, you know, psychometry, which is not a term that we really use anymore, but that's just, you know, ESP by, you know, any other name. They're looking at near-death experiences, coincidences, apparitions, which is, you know, what you call ghosts, seeing ghosts. And so we'll have established pretty early in the 19th century, the Institute for Psychic, or excuse me, the Society for Psychical Research in London, which is actually 1882. And then by the time you get to the early 20th century, you have psychical research departments at certain universities and other things like that, notably Stanford in around 1911, and by a man named John Edgar Coover. Then by the 30s, Duke University has a department studying this, and so there's an attempt to legitimize the study of the paranormal. And that will develop from the cool name, which is psychical research, to the name most of you are probably familiar with, which is parapsychology. Which is kind of a, I don't know, is it a better name? I don't know. It makes people associate it with psychology, which it's not really. It's just simply the study of this kind of phenomenon, typically dealing with the supernatural abilities that people might have.
Go ahead. In somebody like William James, who is one of the founding fathers of psychology in the United States, you do get this range of interests expressed. Mm-hmm. So he is interested in religion. He's interested in things that would be called paranormal. And he's interested in what you might think of as cut and dried psychology. How do emotions relate to different parts of the body physiologically, for example? Mm-hmm. So I think that there's a couple reasons that it gets called parapsychology, or they use an adjective that has died somewhere between psychic and psychology today. So it's just gone, which is psychical, like you said. And that really has to do with the fact that science comes to replace religion, particularly for our ruling classes in the United States and maybe in the Western world generally. Certainly after our Civil War, our ruling classes, like William James, like Oliver Wendell Holmes, like Henry Adams, particularly our northern ruling classes, are no longer religious by default in any kind of way. And science, whether you think this happened mostly because of Darwin or that Darwin is one phenomenon among others, that means that science comes to play the role in people's thinking, in how they become certain about things that religion would have played before.
Mm-hmm.
And like you mentioned, that also comes into how paranormal or parapsychological phenomena are discussed, because for your average person, And this is true in and around the Civil War, as it is in and around both world wars, is that there's sort of one circuit for, you know, a medium will show up and there will be wrappings and someone will submit a question like, what does my dead brother think of my life now or something, or mm-hmm. or how did my father die at Petersburg or something? And the medium will answer that question. And the way that the profit is made is going to be through ticket sales and then through sales of other things while they're there. And this happened on vaudeville, and this happened in circuses at the absolute most basic popular level. But for elites, like you said, the idea of a seance or of churches, they're still all called that, devoted to something like mediumship or psychical healing, the most prominent of which is, of course, the Church of Christ Scientist, but there are lots of other things like that in the New Thought movement. All of that, I think, really is an expression, very clear in somebody like William James,
yeah,
of a wide interest in spiritual phenomena, but without any traditional Christian vocabulary now to describe it.
Right.
And in his case, it's not that he doesn't know the vocabulary, he just doesn't believe in it anymore. So he has to come up with new ways to talk about these things.
Right. And you know, that's what's so unfamiliar to us is the fact that you have science that isn't completely secularized, but it is sort of made weird, not through traditional religion, but toward, you know, bizarre phenomenon. In a way that it wouldn't be today. There's still that spirit. They just assume a spiritual element. And so in doing that, they're disenchanted with traditional forms of Christianity. And so, yeah, there's definitely a spiritual plane, but it's, you know, it's something totally different. And we're going to research that and figure out what it is.
Right, right.
I mean, this is the era where, like, so what's happening at seances isn't just talking to the dead. It's light tricks and fake ectoplasm and things like that happening.
Yeah.
And that line between legitimate mediumship, and I mean legitimate as in actually reaching out and talking to demons, and a magic show is very fine because a lot of these people are just plain charlatans. But that doesn't mean that even if you have a medium who is just doing magic shows, that's not somehow harmful to people. You know, we have Christians being interested in this as far back even as Queen Elizabeth and John Dee, you know, notable man in her court who is talking to quote-unquote angels and reaching them through what's called a scrying mirror, for example. Don't go out and buy one, folks. And so there is some precedent here, and it's just so strange to us. And part of the reason is simply because, you know, we don't have the media apparatus that we do, but also, you know, maybe their discernment blinders were on a little bit more then. I mean, you're dealing with people who are going through tremendous grief in almost all of the cases of mediums. And so they prey on those people. Mary Todd Lincoln, probably the most notable medium and seance enjoyer of the 19th century after the death of their son.
Yes.
They're doing seances in the White House trying to reach out to him. And nobody thought anything about this.
And it was so common that, ironically, the Lincolns and the Booths, obviously prior to President Lincoln's assassination, both the Lincolns and the Booths are fairly heavily involved on a familial level in attempt to contact the dead.
Yeah. Yeah. And so you have just this strange template. And so now by the late 19th century, but particularly early 20th century, they're trying to examine this in a traditional, you know, although it's new at the time, a scientific way.
Yeah.
So, you know, you end up with a parapsychology laboratory, for example, at Duke University with J.B. Ryan, you know, Joseph Banks Ryan. And he is associated with a man by the name of William G. Roll, who will work for the University of West Georgia. And Roll, I think, more than anyone is responsible in America, at least, for bringing the term poltergeist into the modern vernacular. Now, poltergeist, for you German students, of course, is your noisy ghost. Right. It's the kind of ghost that's in your house and it makes noises and scratches on the walls and maybe throws things around. He is a believer in this, and he is the premier researcher of it. German, born in the 20s, he lives all the way up into the 2010s. But a lot of these notable poltergeist cases that you may be familiar with are notable because he published papers on them. And so some of them, you know, seem to have been hoaxes. Things like the Seaford poltergeist, for example, that's a notable one. Rohl's book in 1972, simply called The Poltergeist, really brings that into our zeitgeist, for example. Rohl actually publishes a book called The Olive Hill Poltergeist, based on a case in my hometown, of all places. Out of print, very hard to find. But you go to the Callahans today, and they'll still insist that that poltergeist was real, and that Rohl was legitimate. And in standard Appalachian fashion, I'm just going to believe them because they're from where I'm from.
That's the only way to do it. I mean, yeah. I don't know how people think this podcast operates, but
yeah, you know, it's very old world in that way. It was revealed to me in a dream. And so Rohl helps legitimize this. Of course, like anyone researching what he does, he's going to have a lot of detractors, but he publishes his books, he publishes his writings, and they, unlike other parapsychological texts, are something that you could get at the local bookstore.
Yeah.
You know, or even at the drugstore over, you know, near the magazines and the paperbacks. And so he really popularizes a lot of this in a way, but he's popularizing it in the 60s. And in the 60s, we have another war. And with the casualties coming out of that war, we find a rise in spirit communication again. And that becomes a little bit of a craze once again in America. And it seems like anytime we have large-scale conflict that ends up with a lot of casualties, we find people wanting to talk to them. And so by the 60s, you have the commercialization of something called a Ouija board. And Dr. Kuntz is a board game appreciator. And so why don't you tell the folks that don't know what a Ouija board is?
It's a little bit different from Ticket to Ride, which is due to my, you know, medical condition of severe focus, you might say, the only board game that I appreciate. A Ouija board is a channeling device. And that verb channel is one that I think you find a lot of people use today. And it represents a certain model of what human life is, that you have to tap into streams of energy or existence and then channel them. Mm-hmm. That life is basically a matter of mediumship. With a Ouija board, you're moving I want to say it's called a plaquette.
Planchette.
Planchette around. I haven't ever done it. So this is basically me talking about TV that is not Twin Peaks, but you're going to move that around the board, and what you are doing is channeling a spirit whom you have requested contact with. And the spirit will then communicate messages through the combination of letters and numbers to which the planchette moves.
Yeah. It's a 19th century invention, but there were talking boards and spirit boards before that.
Right.
But it's about the 1890s when we first see Ouija boards as we know them in the that exact format. It will eventually be commercialized by the Kennard Novelty Company. And time doesn't permit us to go into all the weird things that happen around, you know, trying to get a patent. And, you know, basically they were denied a patent until the board could produce the patent officer's name, which was hidden from them.
Right.
And things like that. And, you know, the guy who patented it ends up, you know, it's a whole saga. Like, bad things befell these people. But anyway, eventually, you know, Parker Brothers is going to have it. And in 1966, it becomes, you know, really big. But it's normal even before it's commercialized. So you've got, say, the 20s. And in 1920, Norman Rockwell, of all people, on the cover of the Saturday Evening Post, produces a painting with a man and a woman playing with a Ouija board.
Yeah, right. Yeah.
The boards become huge. And so even in the Depression, they're selling well. And I believe it's the Fooled Novelty Company, the Fooled Company that has them then.
In the alternative history of modern America that we build on this show, I would say that the two decades that are most significant for the changes that they bring to American life, spiritually speaking, are the 1920s and the 1970s.
Yeah.
They're both times of tremendous prevalence of divorce. Nobody remembers that about the 1920s. But they're also times of immense spiritual change. And what perhaps becomes very organized and clearly non-Christian, because it's organized, because it involves saffron robes and gurus from other countries and stuff like that in the 70s, in the 20s is maybe more privatized.
Mm-hmm.
Nonetheless, very much increasing in prevalence, but privatized. So a board game is always going to have a lot more penetration into people's daily lives than the idea that you're going to run away and become a Hare Krishna.
Yeah, exactly. And when you can go down to the Woolworth and get a talking board.
Right.
You know.
Right. Right. And it looks like a family game. And I think that the structure of it is really important, because it's kind of like weird stuff in kids' cartoons today, evil stuff in kids' cartoons today, is that it's much, much, much more effective to put, you know, a transsexual character in something that millions of kids watch on Netflix every week than it is to have a single lightning rod of public criticism. You know, I mean, Drag Queen Story Hour is bad, but it's not nearly as bad or insidious, you might say, in its way, as something that you thought you were picking because it's innocuous and friendly to children and you know, and that's going to be in your home.
Yeah.
On a daily basis, in a way that Drag Queen Story Hour never will be.
Yeah, and most Christians today wouldn't even think about allowing this in their home.
Right.
And there's a reason for that. So in around 66 or 67, Parker Brothers buy the game from the Fooled Company, and they sell 2 million boards. They outsell Monopoly in 1967. That's how popular these things were. And they have a really good run until 1973. And for the folks at home, what happens in 1973 is a small film called The Exorcist is released. And we're used to, we forget how the cultural phenomenons of previous generations were bigger and deeper than they are today. You might have a big movie, but then it's forgotten, right? So Avatar and Avatar 2, allegedly the you know, two of the highest grossing movies ever. Nobody watches those. That doesn't penetrate our culture in that way. I mean, no, who is going home today and popping in the Avatar Blu-ray? And if you come to the Discord and say you are, I don't believe you. That's where I am on that. But
please unsubscribe.
Right. There's another channel for you somewhere. So in the, you know, in the 60s, 70s, 80s, even 90s, before the internet and before media moved as fast as it did, things were big. And The Exorcist was huge.
Right. Right.
And in The Exorcist, the girl who becomes possessed through a Ouija board. Then we see a huge number of Christian tracts talking about the dangers of Ouija boards. And we see them being burned in churches and things like that. It's really only then that there's a huge movement against it. And it becomes the default position that Christians won't have this. It is because of a movie in large part. Now, were there examples of people warning about it before? Absolutely. Catholic Church always did. Plenty of Protestant churches said, don't deal with this. But it wasn't that big of a deal
in
most cases.
Right.
But then that movie happens, and the culture is changed by the movie, and the culture is, I guess in this case, positively affected by the movie. And so then we begin to say, okay, Christians really need to start looking at this and really need to speak against this. And so you see a proliferation of tracts against Ouija boards, against horoscopes, against any kind of occult sort of outreach. And so there we go. So we have William Peter Blatty to thank us for that one. And some Lutheran's going to go, yeah, but the kid in the real case was Lutheran at first, so we get the credit. Sure, take the W if you wanted, I guess.
We didn't exorcise him.
No, we failed. It's interesting.
We communed the demon, and then we passed him off to Jesuits, something like that.
Yeah, so the boy's Lutheran pastor actually says, who is very into parapsychology, interestingly enough, is like, I don't know what to do. It didn't work. Go see the Catholics. They seem to know what they're doing. And that's what happened. And so the family ends up Catholic after it's all said and done. And the boy, this is only a recent revelation because he died. And we're talking about the case that the movie's based off of, which was actually a boy. He dies and it's revealed, oh, he ended up working for NASA or something like that. And now we've threaded the needle back to the space race, back to the space episodes. But okay, we are back for the several times when trying to record this episode. We've had odd technical difficulties. Make of that what you will. Somewhere between oppression and Arkansas internet, or sometimes Denver internet, here we are.
What is the difference between hell and Arkansas internet?
Right. More Lutherans there, but anyway, sorry. I apologize. That showed a lack of taste and decorum. Anyway, I think we're back.
I think so.
Where were we? We were talking about Ouija boards.
We were talking about the popularity of the Ouija board.
Yeah, so they explode in popularity, and then in the 70s, we finally had that bit of discernment to say, hey, no more of this stuff in the churches. Now, it does take an interesting effect because it ends up being not just Ouija boards and not just horoscopes, but churches are like, throw the TVs out, throw the records out, do everything, which is probably based and proper, to be honest. But
something that was fairly common in the 1930s was church discussion of whether church members should go to movies.
Yeah.
And, you know, stuff like this, generally just because of human psychology, not parapsychology, but psychology, it's extremely hard. And you can see the same thing in 1 Corinthians for people to say, I don't think you should do this. You figure out how to not do this.
Yeah.
We tend to go into blanket permission or blanket,
mm-hmm.
blanket forbidding. That's kind of what human beings work with. So generally we went into blanket permission. The Christian Reformed Church and the Missouri Synod, which have lots of other parallels in how they function to confessional Protestant immigrant denominations, both do blanket forbidding of movies, actually.
Mm-hmm.
But with the CRC, typical for Reformed churches, enforcing that. And with the Lutherans, not really enforcing that, just like with a lot of other things. So, you know, I don't, obviously, you know, we are Night of the Living Dead enjoyers on the Monday show.
This is true.
Yeah. But I think if you don't stop and think about any of this, what is coming into your eyeballs, then, you know, I can't really help you. I could forbid everything and you could avoid it, but it's really the fact that you're not able to think for yourself about what is right and what is wrong, that you have no discernment capacity.
Yeah, that's an excellent
point. That is the thing that I worry about. Yeah.
Yeah, I mean, Ouija boards, obviously, that's a blanket prohibition.
We're right.
Not saying that there's a time when that's okay, but
right.
You're absolutely right. And we live in an age, especially in Lutheranism today, all due respect, everything is considered permissible. And so it's like with this Taylor Swift thing, which is the flavor that, like, pastors are sharing this list around about explicit, you know, lyrics in a Taylor Swift album. And I think that's perfectly fine. I think that's actually an okay thing for a pastor to do, to say, hey, maybe forbid some of these things. And what's more disturbing to me is not that a pastor would try to police what his parish is seeing and try to warn them. It's the reaction to it. I'm free to do this. And I love Taylor Swift. And I'm like, you're a 50-year-old dude. What's wrong with you?
Yeah, we're learning a lot about what is on people's Spotify.
Yeah, like, and and I couldn't probably name you a Taylor Swift song if I tried, but this idea that, yeah, we should be discerning about what we take in is okay. Some people are going to be able to watch the R-rated movie and some people are not. We don't need to peer pressure them into everything. It's like we do with drinking. You know, you're not a real Lutheran if you don't drink beer. Well, maybe I just don't like beer. Maybe I want a nice crisp ginger ale at the end of the day, you know?
Like Wyatt Earp, I simply prefer ice cream cones to alcohol. What can I do?
Right. Right. And so, yeah, that's an excellent point where we want this sort of cut and dry thing where there are times where things could be spiritually harmful to one Christian and not spiritually harmful to another.
Right.
And that's a principle we find, say, in 1 Corinthians, for example, you know,
yeah.
That, and then you have, you know, all things are lawful, but not all things are beneficial. we've forgotten about this, that Christian liberty is not a license to do whatever you want to do. And coupled with this is kind of the now in vogue thing where Lutherans want to be very edgy, but they're edgy in just the silliest way. You know, we're going to sneak cigarettes in dad's garage when he's at the Elks Lodge meeting. It's kind of edgy.
It's very much a breakfast club edginess.
Yeah. Perfect. And so now even those guys, I do want to be fair here, even those guys that are like this are not going to say, play with a Ouija board, talk to the dead. But if we don't have discernment about what goes into our eyes or ears, we can more easily be swayed into trying these things. Even if it's just seen as a carnival game or a parlor game.
Right.
And that's what happens to a lot of people. They go, well, I know that there's no spiritual harm in this. I know that, you know, whatever you want to say, you know, Jesus has authority over the demons, so I can go and light a candle and talk into a mirror for 3 hours because it's just a game. Well, it's a game until somebody gets hurt, right? You know, it's just music until I'm at the transgender clinic or whatever. I don't know. That's a bit of an extreme example, but...
there is a relationship. There's a very clear relationship between time spent online, which is in its own way and under certain screen conditions, a mirror, as well as video cameras, time spent online and susceptibility, particularly to transgenderism.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I mean, if you just got a dumb phone and got off the internet basically for 3 months, you wouldn't be gay anymore.
Right. It's true.
You know, so I think that there is an overlap between spiritual experimentation or treating with demons is the old term there, and technological usage. And that's not really an accident, nor is, I think, it an accident that we have an explosion of these things after the advent of the smartphone.
Yeah.
Because I don't think we need Ouija boards anymore because we have phones.
Yeah, 100%. The new scrying mirror is just in your pocket.
Right.
And look, I'm a weirdo, so I believe demons can send text messages and things and make TikToks. I've seen it, you know, and you've seen it. You just don't realize it. What do you think AI is, by the way? I'm just asking you a question, you know, just for, you know, it's a rhetorical question. Obviously, it's demons. You know, if a demon can work through a wooden board with a planchette, a demon can certainly work through modern technology too. And Christians need to have that awareness there. So when we're doing an episode like this and we're researching these things, I think that this is one of those cases where some Christians should not dabble in the research because they, or not just Christians, but anyone, because they could potentially be led down bad paths. And you need to have some measure of discernment when reading into this, because some people could go into it and go, oh, well, these people were talking to the dead and it seems legitimate and they had no negative repercussions. So maybe I could try that. Or this person claims to be a Christian medium. One of the more disturbing things that I see in Amazon targeted ads, for example, are sales for what they now call a Holy Spirit board, which is a Ouija board marketed toward Christians. Now, I know for a fact that just some scoundrel out there developed this in order to sell to Christians. And the problem is Christians buy it. And so you scroll down to the reviews and think, okay, these are going to be just a bunch of joke reviews. And there are a lot of those, but there are honest Christians apparently buying these things. And these are avenues to demons, only this is much worse because they're saying you're not talking to demons, you're talking to God, the Holy Spirit.
Right.
And very dangerous kind of things here. When Christians are met with parapsychological phenomenon, and we'll say things like poltergeists or things, you know, spirits claiming to be a dead relative or something like that, you know, our response should be to reject that. And our response should not be a kind of modernistic thing. And this ties directly into the modern Lutheran need to be cool, which is to say, well, because this group wants to reject spirits and demons in Jesus' name, we don't want to look like them, and so we're going to pretend that there's nothing to this.
We don't want to be fundies. We're very afraid of being fundamentalists. Yep.
And so being afraid to invoke Jesus' name in the face of a demon is, you know, kind of your ammo's all gone at that point. You've lost your sword there a little bit. And so so people can fall prey to that. I do believe that people are probably more demonically oppressed. We're in one of those cycles, and they don't realize it. And even Christians don't know the way out of it. And so everything for a lot of modern Christians is explained is just simply a chemical imbalance or something like, or something in the, even in the gut biome, which I tend to agree with more as far as that goes. But the idea that we're going to find modern solutions to a millennia old problem is a bit far-fetched for me as a Christian and as a pastor. And so people will, you know, they'll get the, you know, strange noises in the attic, for example, or they're seeing things out of the corner of their eye, or sometimes apparitions directly in front of them.
Yeah.
And sometimes their first reaction is not to pray or not to call their pastor to come in and do, say, a house blessing. It's to go to the internet and see what to do. Or even worse, it's to engage with the entity and try to, you know, take care of the phenomenon in some sort of other way, other than through prayer or fasting. And so that becomes very dangerous. You know, our default remedy for this kind of thing is, so somebody's got, say, a poltergeist in their house, or they think there's a ghost, right? You can go up in the attic and look for squirrels. That's fine. But our default is to go and do a house blessing and sanctify the home with the word of God and prayer, and to drive out whatever the problem is. And that should not frighten us. And it shouldn't be something that we're afraid of just simply because, as you say, we don't want to appear like a fundy. But for many people, we do. I mean, that's essentially what happens in a lot of cases where people end up going to the Catholic Church because they think, well, the Catholics take this seriously, and they do. And our churches don't, because we don't want to look Pentecostal or something like that. And I think that puts us at a severe disadvantage.
Yeah, I mean, I think you're right. The modern impulse inside and outside of the church is going to be the reduction of essentially everything to either psychology most often, or maybe physiology.
Mm-hmm.
And when it's reduced to a personal problem, specifically a biochemical difficulty that you have, probably in your brain, maybe in your gut biome, then you do that, and now, you know, those are the only problems in the world. And you can tell that we implicitly believe that, because most sermons in a Catholic church, in a Lutheran church, in a non-denom church are going to be essentially psychological discourses.
Mm-hmm.
They're going to be about how to feel better, how to handle it, how to cope. And when even things that very clearly are dealing with realms not accessible to psychology and physiology, like the reality of Christ's body in the Lord's Supper, even that will be treated as largely a psychological remedy.
Mm-hmm.
You're going to receive the body and blood of Jesus Christ so that you can sense
mm-hmm.
His forgiveness.
Yeah.
In a way that you could not otherwise. And you can
ideally feel it and feel
yeah.
better.
Yeah. Yeah. You feel better. Yeah. You get recharged. It's not even that that's unreal. It's just, you need to realize all of this has to do with far more than what's inside your head or inside your gut biome. And, mm-hmm. and if you're reducing the whole world to that, of course you're going to be self-centered. And when you are self-centered, the thing that you are least aware of is how your actions affect
mm-hmm.
other people, not just other human beings, but also beings that are prowling around like a roaring lion, seeking whom they may devour. And you're not aware of that because your whole life is reduced to a psychological adventure.
Yeah. And it very much is that. I mean, this is a big issue. And sometimes our people, I don't think, realize it's an issue, because we've had a couple of generations where people have been catechized toward that.
Yeah.
And so the Sunday service, for example, men think is basically a struggle session. We need to get you to a point where you feel bad.
Yeah.
And then we need to kind of pop the pin on that balloon,
right,
and give you some catharsis.
Yeah, right.
And that's not really the point of it.
Right.
Yeah, we want to soothe consciences, and of course we want the gospel to predominate, but the gospel predominating is not necessarily a psychological exercise whereby you go from feeling down to feeling up.
Yeah. Yeah. Or
even
exactly.
Reassured, you know,
yeah.
that there is something we forget that is more mystical to preaching than what we often want to say. So the same guys right now that are saying, well, I can't control what the law does and how the Spirit does it. It's like, that's, and I would agree with that. Like, you can't, you know, the Spirit is going to work through the Word, how He's going to work. And that's absolutely true. And yet at the same time, they'll turn around and say, you have to articulate the gospel in this exact way at this exact time in the sermon, or it won't work. Okay. So then now you're basically following into how does a session with a psychiatrist work, right? How do we work toward this sort of thing? The people who are on that side of the debate are really saying this and not realizing it. They want to say that, well, no, we're letting the Holy Spirit work. But no, you've just said the Holy Spirit can't work unless something is articulated in, with the exact magic words and in the right way. And so no, taking aside homiletically, you can become neutered and stagnant. What you end up with is hearers who no longer listen, not because their ears are hardened to the gospel, just simply because we are not, as preachers, properly preaching to our congregations. We have just been given this sort of very generic sort of template for how to do it in order to reach a certain, assuming most people in the congregation are at the same place and assuming they all need to hear the same thing.
Right.
They all need to hear the gospel, but folks, that's kind of different depending upon where they're at that day. I mean, it just is. You know, I guess in a simple way, you could say, you understand that preaching the gospel to a prideful person who feels as if they have no sin is relatively different from preaching to someone who is a bruised reed or a smoldering wick. And that shouldn't be a controversial thing, but we are, because going back to what we said a few minutes ago, we've become a bit obsessed with just being edgy, or just, you know, I'm going to post my sermon online so I can get bonus points for the boys who are watching. And so in doing that, I fear we leave the people in the pews at great spiritual risk. Not because they're not hearing enough law or exhortation. I'm not trying to dabble into that debate, but simply because we might not be speaking to, you know, the things of the day and the particular
right.
struggles.
Yes. Right. Yeah. Yeah. It is a teaching deficiency that if the Word of God is not being explained to the people of God clearly and in its breadth, especially, the people of God then only know and have only had applied to their lives the Word of God, generally specific to emotional difficulties and long-term guilt.
Yeah.
And those are things to which the Word of God applies. But it also happens that reality is composed of more things than that.
Yeah.
And that the conscience has problems with more things than that. One area of which is what happens to the dead?
Mm-hmm.
Do we need to have contact with them? These are perennial questions. Every religion or quasi-religion has some account of these things. And if we don't deal with those topics, then the people of God will generally, like I said about frontier areas the church did not reach, the people of God could be very much reached by us. They could be on our church councils, and yet they are behaving like pagans because they don't mm-hmm. know any better.
Yeah. And what you have is, then you have a conscience that might not be well-informed,
yeah.
And you couple that with curiosity,
right?
And it's a recipe sometimes for disaster,
right?
Because people are going to be naturally curious. And if we're not providing those answers, it's part of the reason why do, you know, outside of general curiosity, why do we talk about weird things here? Because people want to know about them.
Right.
And if we don't discuss them, they're going to go to other sources and it might lead them down a path they don't want to go.
Correct.
Or they shouldn't go.
Yeah.
They might very much want to go down it, but they shouldn't. And so, you know, especially in America, we need to talk about this because all we hear is, oh, well, if you went to the third world, you'd see a lot of demons. And so we have to do what they do. Well, okay. You know, and so we have this just kind of odd thing where it's okay to talk about demons and ghosts and spirits in the context of third world ministries and how we may or may not be able to implement that here, as if we have nothing to say on the matter or something like that.
Yeah.
Or as if we're completely tuned out, or worse, as if we don't have problems with the demonic here.
You also
because
have to
we're modern.
Yeah, right. And you have to ask yourself about the history of superstition. and the history of demonic activity in a given place, because it's not all the same.
Mm-hmm.
It's just not all the same. And if you, so a good example is you can look at the way that the woods are thought of in European fairy tales versus American literature. One reason that the woods are generally scarier in America is because untamed woods in American history are places where only people who are worshiping demons, which is the vast majority of the Indian tribes, obviously all of them at contact, that's where they live and that's where they do the things that they do. And that's where Christians, even in the earliest colonies, who would get mixed up in these things, would go to practice those matters.
Yeah.
Whereas in Europe, Europe has a different process of Christianization. So that's just an example from two different countries. If I take an example from a third world country today, you're talking about pure paganism maybe until 1875 or something. You know, it just depends on the country's history. They are dealing with different things and fighting different forces, the Christians in that whatever that place is, than we are in a place where Christ's name was, for better and for worse, presumptive as paramount throughout our history.
Mm-hmm.
There was no other name that was named by which men could be saved, but also that anyone would even think to explore.
Yeah.
Yeah. So that is something that we, you know, have to take into account. We're not dealing with equivalent histories in the same way that, you know, churches in the third world and churches in the United States do well or do poorly for all the same reasons.
Yeah. And if we only put it in the context of an unreached tribe or what's going on in the now what they call the global South,
right,
then it just it tells our people, well, that doesn't apply to us because we're totally different, you know,
right.
Or, you know, it doesn't apply to us because the demons only live where it's sunny or something like that. And it's interesting, you know, you read Luther on this and just what he assumes, you know, he'll say things like, well, we know demons live near water and love to drag people into water.
Right.
Yeah. Well, just matter of fact, you know, nobody, I mean, it's Luther, so they're too scared to disagree with him. But, you know, there's no like outcry or anything.
Right. Yeah.
He'll be like, yeah, that deaf guy, totally demons. That's why people are deaf. Just deal with it. But you know, that kind of is a more biblical worldview in a lot of ways to say that, yeah, a demon could cause that. Doesn't have to, but could. I mean, it's in the Bible.
For the record, the Germans were, when they came to America, were regarded universally by the Anglos as highly superstitious.
Right.
Almost comically superstitious. But also as having actual witches and therefore as being aware of these things. Whereas Anglo-Saxon Protestantism was almost so thoroughly reformed that it reformed these things out of view, which is, I think, part of our history, is that we tend to lack cognizance because it's like we just don't even think it's possible.
Yeah, that's very true. And I think that we're still living with that.
Right. Yeah.
Yeah, very well said. Well, we are about out of time here. I'm sure we'll revisit some of these a little bit later. So any final words for the folks at home?
They should know how many attempts it took to record this episode and just to ponder those realities that anything worth doing is probably difficult, and anything that is really worth doing, you will probably be opposed by powers and principalities in succeeding in completing it.
Yeah. I mean, for full disclosure, I had originally recorded this solo.
Yeah.
And the whole system wigged out, and somewhere out in the ether is an hour of me talking about this. So maybe that's, you know, they meant this for evil, but maybe God meant it for good.
That's right.
So, and then today, yeah, it was just back and forth. So, you know, but we got it, we think, if it uploads. So we'll see. So if you're listening to this, we made it. So this has been A Brief History of Power. I'm Colonel Grills here with Dr. Kuntz. You know where to find us.
Are you interested in entering into or fostering a biblical marriage? If so, set aside May 3rd to 5th, 2024, and join other young Lutherans and keynote speaker Dr. Adam Kuntz, that's me, for a conference on biblical marriage at Grace Lutheran Church in Kitchener, Ontario, Canada. Come and learn what it means to have a godly marriage, participate in the divine service, meet like-minded folks, enjoy fellowship, and even learn a barn dance. We welcome singles, couples looking to get married, the newly married, and families. If you're a young couple, bring your third wheels because you just might end up with a fourth. Don't hesitate and register today at whatgodhasjoinedtogether.ca. That's all one word, whatgodhasjoinedtogether.ca. Your marriage is worth a trip to the Great White North.
Are you tired of people saying that you must accept the crumbling of Christianity? Are you looking for a place that hasn't embraced the new normal? A church that isn't taking the decline of Christian culture, families, and congregations sitting down? Are you looking for reverent liturgy and biblical teaching that proclaims the mercy of God and instructs you in holy living? Then visit Mission of the Cross Lutheran Church in Cross Lake, Minnesota, where people come for the beautiful lakes, but they stay for the church, where we are reclaiming Christendom.
Are you looking for a Christ-centered healthcare provider? One that values life no matter the stage and knows that we are made in the image of God and thus have inherent regenerative abilities? Or are you a healthcare provider looking to escape the increasingly woke system that employs you? Direct eCare can help. We are a concierge telehealth company founded by a cradle Lutheran who takes his God-given vocation seriously. We offer our patients direct, unfettered access to our providers with unlimited, as-needed telehealth services for only $35 per month or $370 per year. We are currently able to provide care to patients in the state of Idaho only, but are actively seeking providers in other states that would like to partner with us to start their own direct eCare clinic. Whether you are a prospective patient or an interested provider, you can learn more at www.directe-care.com.